Just a quick poll. How many of you think I'm going to stall one more night before we get into another book of the Bible? You're wrong. You're wrong. We're going to do it. We're committing. I need a couple of people to hand out some handouts, please. Anybody willing to do so? David, Jeff, thank you.
David.
Yep.
If you go to NAMB.net.
Thank you.
NAMB.net. The scrolling billboards, one of them, one of their key ones is Hurricane Harvey Relief. You click on that, it sends you to the link.
Okay.
If you want to just, that last paragraph there tells also about what we have available and what we do.
Okay.
It's part of the North American Mission Board.
Yeah. 70,000 trained volunteers, 1,550 mobile units for feeding, chainsaw, mud out, command, communication, child care, shower, laundry, water purification, repair, rebuild, and power generation. Daggum, that's awesome.
Yeah.
So as you give to disaster relief to the SBC, that's what it's supporting. And Chris said the address is NAMB, N-A-M-B, that's North American Mission Board, NAMB.net. And then there's a big scrolling billboard at the top of the website that will direct you to the different disaster reliefs, I guess through the states. And we live in Tennessee. Pick Tennessee. Be a good one.
That's how you give, too. It'll take you to a giving portal.
Oh, a giving portal as well. You can just give right through there.
That's right.
Okay. Awesome. Well, I've been praying about what we need to do next. We usually go back and forth between the Old Testament and New Testament on Wednesday nights and just enjoy working our way through books of the Bible. And we've not been in the gospel for a while. Somebody suggested that maybe we pick up a gospel. We've done, in the past, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but we've never done John. So as I was just thinking through what might be good for us on Wednesday nights, I feel like this is where the Spirit led me. John. Of course, we could do any of the 66 books, and we're going to benefit because it's the Word of God, inspired by the Lord. But also, on Sunday mornings next year, Sunday mornings, I'm thinking about doing some Old Testament stuff, so it'll be good to balance the Sunday morning Old Testament stuff with Gospel of John on Wednesday night. So what I want to do tonight, instead of jumping in to John chapter 1, the prologue, verses 1 through 18, I want to back up a little bit and give an introduction to the book. This is a good way to start. You want to get an overview of what it is you're about to study. There are 100 more things that we could say tonight than what I'm going to say. Studying the Bible is so rich, and people have given their lives to this, and they see things that are so encouraging and upbuilding. But I just had to pick a few things that I thought might be helpful for us by way of introduction. Everybody get a handout? If you have questions along the way, please stop and ask, and I'll do my best to give you an answer. But what I want to look at tonight, first of all, is the Gospels plural, and then we'll move to the Gospel of John singular, that particular Gospel. But I want to back up from there first and think about the Gospels plural. To begin with, what are the Gospels? Do y'all know? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These are the first four books of the New Testament. So just a few questions here. Here's the first question. What's the difference between the Gospel and the Gospels? The Gospel, lowercase g, and the Gospels, uppercase g. What's the difference? Any thoughts? There's a difference.
The Gospel is what's inside the
Gospels. Okay, that's a good way of saying it. The Gospel is what's inside the Gospels. Excellent. How else might we talk about that?
The Gospels proclaim the Gospel.
Yes, that's another great way to say it. The Gospels proclaim the Gospel. So, what is the Gospel? Lowercase g. What is the Gospel? I hope we know this because Concord wants to be a gospel-shaped, gospel-sharing people. What is it? The good news of Jesus Christ, or the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, the good news of the kingdom of God revealed in Jesus Christ. The Gospel is news. It's an announcement. And it's good news. It's a good announcement about how sinners like you and me can be reconciled to the God who made us. One of the ways that we have helped you hang your thoughts on the Gospel over the years is by giving you four words to think about the gospel. Do you know what those four words are? Some of you will know. What are they?
God, man, Christ, response.
Excellent. God, man, Christ, response. Those are just four key words that can help you think about the shape of the gospel. God made everything. He's the creator. We owe him glory because of who he is. Man, made in his image, nevertheless has fallen in sin. We have rebelled in unbelief and disobedience. And because of that, our relationship with God has been broken. We are under just condemnation because of our sin, and we're headed toward death. In other words, we're sunk. This is not good news. This is bad news. But there's the third point. Christ. God in his mercy, God in his compassion, God in his love, sends his only Son, Jesus, into the world, who lives as a substitute in our place, fully obeying the Father, fulfilling all righteousness, and then dying on the cross as a substitute for our sins, bearing the punishment that you and I deserve. And on the third day, God raises his Son from the dead. Jesus has conquered sin and death. Life, eternal life, is found in him. This is good news. So God, man, Christ, and then what's next? What are we to do with this? And our response, the way the Bible talks about it, is repent and believe. Or turn and trust. Acknowledge that you're not God and that you have sinned against God and that you need a Savior, and you put your trust in that Savior, in Jesus Christ. Not in your works, not in your ability to do good. You've already messed that up, and I have too. But all of your faith is placed in the person of Jesus Christ, who did the work for us. And God says the person who turns to Jesus in that way will be saved. This is such good news. That's the gospel, lowercase g. And we want our church, by God's grace, to be gospel-shaped and gospel-sharing. We want the gospel to shape who we are. We want it to be the controlling influence of our individual lives and our lives corporately together as a church. And we want to share this good news with the whole world. We're going to make disciples of our family, of our friends, our co-workers, and of all nations. So that's the gospel. It's a proclamation. The Gospels, capital G, referring to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are literary accounts of the gospel, lowercase g. I think that's an important distinction to make, because we throw around terminology a lot and we often fail to pause and think about what we're actually saying. Second question, what exactly are you reading when you read a gospel? You know, it might be that you would think, I'm reading history here. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, I'm reading history. And let me just ask you, quick question, not a trick question, are you reading history? Are you reading something that's actually true, something that actually happened?
Yes.
Yes, you are. But you're not just reading history when you read a gospel. You say, okay, we know it's historical, but it's not exactly history writing. Maybe it's biography. Am I reading a biography when I read the gospel? The biography of Jesus, so to speak. Well, in a sense, yes, you are. You're reading a biography. Did I say that weird? A biography of Jesus. But it's not exactly like a biography that's going to start with somebody's history of origin and birth and go through all the details of childhood and all the details of adulthood. And I mean, the Gospels do some of that, right? But not in a standard, traditional kind of way that you and I would think of biography writing. So, okay, yeah, this is the Bible. So maybe we're reading theology here. Are you reading theology in a Gospel?
Yes.
Absolutely. Absolutely. So it's hard to pin down exactly what it is we're reading when we're reading a gospel. Do you remember the word we talked about last week when we talked about Hebrew poetry, genre? That's a scary word, but really it's a simple word and an important word. What is genre? Do y'all remember? It's a type of literature. Like fiction, a novel would be a genre of literature. You read it in a certain way. You understand certain characteristics about it. Or like the Proverbs in the Bible is a genre. It's poetry, but it's proverbial wisdom, which we understand that the Proverbs are not absolute promises from God, right? And if you read them as if they are absolute promises from God, it's not going to make a lot of sense because you see exceptions to that. This is general wisdom that we have in Proverbs. Or if you read prophecy or apocalyptic sections of prophecy as if it's historical narrative, you're going to get some wacky interpretations because prophecy and apocalyptic genre in Scripture uses a whole lot of symbology. Like, there's a lot of word pictures going on here to help you see things that depict a reality that resembles that. Well, what we understand about the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is that they're a genre all unto themselves. You're reading a very specific type of literature when you come to the Gospels in the New Testament. And what, really, I'm going to cheat and just mash all these together, okay? What you're reading when you read a Gospel is a theological, historical, biographical narrative of Jesus. It's a combination of all of those different categories. Now, what are the implications of that? Think about this. If you're not just reading history, you're not just reading biography, you're not just reading theology, you're reading a theological, historical, biographical narrative of Jesus, what are the implications of that? What things might you be looking for, not looking for?
One thing is you wouldn't read every verse the same way. You would be looking for different things,
perhaps. I'd have to hear more of what you're thinking. Yeah.
Well,
I don't know how to put it in words. Like the birth part where it gives all the names and all that. You're going to have to look back at other things to understand the significance of it.
Okay. Yeah. That's right. So there are historical elements to what you are reading.
Right.
And oftentimes it's going to harken back to something that's happened earlier in redemptive history. That's what the genealogies are all about, like Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, for example, as history, sets the story of Jesus, the narrative of Jesus, in the whole sweep of what God is doing in the world. It's redemptive history. And by the way, that's the last genealogy you read in Scripture, which means Jesus is the focal point of human history. He's the climax of human history. He's what human history is all about. It's all about the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So yeah, there's historical things that help us to look back and understand Jesus in the whole sweep of what God is doing to bring redemption into the world. Might you expect to see every facet of Jesus' life when you're reading a gospel? No, that's a wrong expectation. Might you expect everything to unfold exactly chronologically in Jesus' life? You shouldn't. Because that's not what happens in the genre called gospel. There's kind of a blurring of the timeline. Because there's something else going on when you're reading a gospel, and it's the theological element. If there's a theological element to this story of Jesus that's being told, do you know what that means? There's a point. There's a point that is being made. These authors, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, are selecting things from Jesus' life very intentionally, leaving other things out that they could tell about Jesus' life. Why would they do such a thing? And why would they put it in the order that they put it? Because they're telling a story that has a theological message. They're not just doing history writing here. And it's just the facts, ma'am. And you can figure out the point for yourself, and that's not even really the point. No, it's not just history writing. And it's not just a biography about a man named Jesus. There's a theological message that is being communicated in the material about Jesus they include, the material about Jesus that they exclude, and the order in which they report it. They're making a point that brings us to the person of Christ so that we will engage with Him properly. Does that make sense? You're reading a theological, historical, biographical narrative of Jesus, which means when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's meant to confront you. It's meant to challenge you who you are and to bring you face to face with the Son of God, the Christ, Jesus, so that you can determine what you're going to do with Him. Are you going to follow Him? Are you going to take up your cross? Are you going to deny yourself? Are you going to trust in Him? Or are you going to kind of set Him to the side and continue to do your own thing? It's confrontational literature because it has a theological point to be made. Why are there four? Four Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Amen, brother! That just became an easy question, didn't it? Hugh said it's the way God wanted it. What? Different audiences. Good. Yeah. Different viewpoints. Very good.
Different emphasis.
Different emphasis. Good. Maybe we're dumb. We need to hear it four times. Well, actually, that could be partially true. There's a really great book that I've spent time going through this past week by Jonathan Pennington. I'm not recommending that you buy this book, but like if you're like in deep and you want to really dig in, this would be a good one to have on your shelf. But let me read you what he calls an extraterrestrial thought experiment. I thought this was so good. Imagine that you're an alien who lands in the middle of the Bible Belt in the American South. You've been sent to research the religions of Earth, and you're starting with Christianity. You begin to read the Christian holy writings titled the New Testament, and you find that, not surprisingly, it begins with a life story of Jesus the Christ, the founder of Christianity. You greatly enjoy reading this informative book called The Gospel According to Matthew. It seems to give a comprehensive understanding of who this Jesus figure was. But imagine your surprise when you turn to the next page and you see another book with a similar title, this time called The Gospel According to Mark. You're a little taken aback, but you press forward. You read it with pleasure. You notice that this one is quite a bit shorter than the first and doesn't have as much teaching from the person of Jesus. Also, there are a few different elements, but the basic storyline is the same and you are not overly disturbed. You're not quite sure why there are two accounts of Christianity's founder, but then you almost fall off your alien green chair when you finish Mark and turn the page over to find yet a third account, the Gospel According to Luke. What is going on? Are these Christians confused about what happened with their own spokesperson? Maybe there are different factions or sects within Christianity, and these are the particular documents of each. Undeterred, you dive in, and again you find this gospel story to be very engaging. You notice some totally new aspects in it, yet there are again many obvious similarities with the others you've read. Moreover, like the previous two accounts, the story consistently focuses on the end, on the death and resurrection of the central character, Jesus. Finally, you turn the page once more, and you are almost not surprised anymore to find yet another book with the title, The Gospel According to John. You admire the narrative productivity of these Christians and are beginning to expect that their holy book in its entirety must be full of writings titled The Gospel According to Fred and Tony and Paul and Jim. This time, however, you don't have to read very far into this fourth gospel to see quite a few differences. The narrative style and use of language are different, and there's very little overlap of content, around 8%, according to your spaceship supercomputer's calculation. Do you hear what he was saying there? John overlaps with Matthew, Mark, and Luke only in 8% of its material. Wow. Compared to John, the previous three look a lot alike despite their differences. Yet again, at least there is a consistent focus on the hero's last week of life, his death, and his rising from the grave. Upon completion of John, you find yet another narrative work, but you soon realize that it's not another story of Jesus, but a chronicle of early Christianity. Both disappointed and somewhat relieved, you realize that the Christian's holy book is not all biographical stories about Jesus, but instead contains just these four. As to why four and not one, you are yet perplexed. You phone home to report that your progress is going well and your research will continue. You are particularly excited that you've been invited to something called a revival meeting tonight, complete with a home-style potluck to follow. That's pretty good, isn't it? So, why do you think that God gave us four? Why four? You've already given some good reasons. Any others?
Could also serve for maybe certain Thomas-style Christians that if four different people in four different places wrote this, then the central themes must be true. I mean, with faith, we take the temptation to need that. But
yeah.
If we have four different gospels from four different people, it's like going to a court.
Yeah.
There's four witnesses that say the same thing. It's more compelling than if it's just one.
Excellent. I do think that's part of the reason why. Any other thoughts? Two other things from Pennington here. He gives us an analogy. He says, think of different pictures of the Manhattan skyline made from different perspectives. Okay, so think of New York, Manhattan, the skyline, different perspectives on that skyline. If taken from a boat in the harbor, many of these pictures would be similar, yet somewhat different from those taken from a different side of the city and from the top of a building. Additionally, some of the pictures could be paintings in different media, watercolor, acrylic, etc., and in different styles, impressionist, realism, pointillism. While some are photographs, color or black and white, some may have been taken in the morning, others at night, and some were taken on September 10th, 2001, and some after September 11th. In all these various scenarios, several of the buildings and landmarks may be visible in all the pictures. For example, the Empire State Building, while others will not. But none of them will be identical. They all depict the same reality, but with inevitable differences of hue and texture and viewpoint. No one would say that they're contradictory or refer to different places despite these differences, but rather would consider them complementary pictures. I think that is a very helpful analogy of what we have in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He gives one other analogy several pages later of a cathedral. Imagine a beautiful cathedral. Y'all saw a few, didn't you?
Us? Oh, yeah.
What was the prettiest cathedral you saw?
Notre Dame.
Notre Dame. Is that how you say it?
No.
You don't say Notre Dame. Okay. Notre Dame. How many years did it take to build that cathedral?
I don't know.
Centuries?
Yeah.
Okay. So imagine Notre Dame. Took centuries to build, most likely. All of the, I don't know what you call it architecturally, the turrets and the different windows and the alcoves and probably additions that were made along the way. I mean, what if you could only look at that, the inside of that cathedral, through one little window of light? And that's all you could see. You wouldn't see very much, just that one perspective. But contrast that with all of these windows letting in light from different angles so that you can move around inside of that cathedral and see everything. That's what it's like to have four Gospels. We've got four windows of light shining onto the life of this extraordinary person, the Son of God, the Christ, Jesus. That's why we got four. Now, does that mean, number four, should you harmonize the Gospels? Do you know what that means, by the way? Harmonize the Gospels. Some of you may have a book on yourself called The Harmony of the Gospels. And in The Harmony of the Gospels, there's been multiple editions of gospel harmonies throughout the centuries. You know, people take the different accounts that you find in the gospel and they bring them all together and they try to put everything in order into one kind of jumbo gospel. That's a very technical term, by the way, jumbo gospel. Is that wrong to do? No, that's not wrong to do. But what's problematic about that? What are you totally neglecting when you do that?
You're not valuing the diversity of it.
Yeah, you're not valuing the diversity of it. What else?
That was purposeful.
Yes, that they were written purposefully in the form that we have each one of them. Remember, this isn't just history writing or biography, but it's all of that with a theological point. So if you break up the narrative, you're undoing something that the Spirit inspired that you would be able to read in a very certain kind of a way. So gospel harmonies are not bad, but they're not helpful because you're destroying the genre that God has inspired these stories to be read. I think part of the problem here is that people want to cross-reference and they see like maybe different chronologies and they're trying to figure out, is this a mistake? Air quotes. Everybody look, air quotes. Is this a mistake in the Bible? You know, how do we put this together? When what we should realize is that we have an intended difference of emphasis in each of these Gospels. Like, for example, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, that's the Beatitudes, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." But if you look at the Beatitudes in Luke's Gospel, what does Luke say in Luke 6:20? "Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Is that a mistake? "Blessed are the poor in spirit" versus "blessed are the poor." Got a mistake there? Discrepancy? No. What's a much better way of understanding what's happening here? You tell me. You didn't know you were going to have your thinking caps on tonight, didn't you? Oh, sorry. You tell me.
Maybe Jesus said it both ways on different occasions that they're referring to.
Yeah, I think that's one very great possibility. You got to remember, Jesus had an itinerant ministry. He traveled around preaching, teaching. There is almost no doubt he would have taught a lot of the same things, the same themes. He would have used different words to say the kind of the same things to make the same points. And you don't have a discrepancy between Matthew and Luke. But what you do have is a difference of emphasis. Whereas Luke, you notice, when he says, "Blessed are the poor," if you read through Luke's Gospel, you're going to see Luke has a strong theme about those who are impoverished. Like financially impoverished, materially impoverished. And Jesus had a lot to say about people who are destitute and needy. And Luke really brings that aspect of Jesus' ministry to the forefront. And so if you read Luke's Beatitude, "Blessed are the poor," and then you just say, "Oh, that's supposed to mean poor in spirit," what are you doing? You're missing an emphasis that you're supposed to see in Luke's Gospel. Whereas Matthew's got a different emphasis going on. Or, well, we need to move on. I just looked at the time. Harmonizing the Gospels, thinking about horizontal versus vertical reading. You know, horizontal reading is when you're comparing like what Matthew says with what Luke says, or what Mark says, or what John says. That's reading horizontally across the Gospels. I would suggest to you, as an interpretation strategy, you know, like reading the Gospels to understand Christ, when you harmonize, when you read horizontally, don't read to try to like put things together and figure out what really happened. Don't do that. Read to see the distinctions. Read to see the differences, because it will help you understand what the gospel you're studying is emphasizing. Does that make sense? For example, the temptation accounts in Matthew and Luke's gospel. Luke chapter 4, both of those in Matthew chapter 4, they both start with "turn these stones into bread." But then the next two temptations, Matthew and Luke have them in different order. So, we got a mistake here? No. We're not doing just history writing. I mean, these things really happened, but we've got a theological point being made about the temptation of Christ. And you notice that Luke ends with the temptation. Well, let's look at it, because I'm going to say it wrong. Luke ends with the temptation of not putting the Lord your God to the test. He's got Jesus up in Jerusalem, the pinnacle of the temple. "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here." Whereas Matthew doesn't end with that one. Matthew ends with taking up and showing him all the kingdoms of the world. It's like, what's going on there? What's the emphasis? What's happening here? Well, if you read this in its context, if you read it vertically, like what's before, what's after, you begin to see something in Luke's gospel. He ends with Jerusalem, most likely because Jerusalem, for Luke and Acts, becomes the epicenter of what God is doing in exploding the gospel into the world. Now, Jerusalem is where Christ is going to end up on a cross, raised from the dead. And Jerusalem and Acts, what happens there? Pentecost, the Spirit falls, and the church eventually scatters out from Jerusalem, and the gospel begins to spread across the earth. Luke is emphasizing this, and that may be the reason that he ends with that temptation. There's a lot more we could say here, but I need to move on. The Gospel of John, singular. That was the Gospels, plural. Just some big picture things about the Gospels. Read horizontally and vertically, but especially vertically. The Gospel of John, singular. This Gospel is unique among the Gospels. If you were to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you would notice that one of these things is not like the other. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have a lot of similarities. You'll notice differences too. They have a lot of similarities, though. Whereas when you get to John, you're going to see something really different. You're still reading the same person, same life, but as I mentioned before, only maybe 8% similarity between the content of that book versus Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You've got many omissions in John's gospel. What I mean by that is John leaves out things that the other gospels include. But then on the other hand, you've got many additions in John's gospel. Things that John talks about. He tells us stories about Jesus that we didn't know from reading Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're not in there. And so that makes John very unique. I was going to give you some details about what those are, but we'll just keep moving. Chronology. In John's gospel, you've got multiple feasts taking place. You've got a mention of three Passovers in John's gospel, which means what we have in John's gospel is at least 2 years of Jesus' public ministry. It's like Passover, a year, Passover, a year, Passover. You got at least 2 years of Jesus' public ministry. Whereas if you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you could compress all of that down into perhaps 1 year of public ministry. So you don't have so much information about Jerusalem in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The chronology is just different in John. Geography is different. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you've got Jesus in and around Galilee all the time. Whereas in John's gospel, he's in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the focal point of John's gospel. And we'll see that as we work our way through it. Theologically, you'll see a difference between the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John's gospel. I read one person that said, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, theologically speaking, it's like you've got this seed. And it's a rich and glorious seed about who Christ is and what he's done. But when you get to John's gospel, it's like that seed has flowered. And you've got some really rich theological teaching, really rich theological reflection on who Jesus is. And I thought that was a good word picture to give us about the differences there. Another commentator said, in John's gospel, you've got a whole symphony. And even if you don't know a lot about music, you can enjoy that symphony. But if you do know a lot about music, you really enjoy that symphony because there's so much richness in John's gospel. Whereas in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you might have like a quartet of instruments or something. Not that it's less beautiful. It's just different. It's a little more simplistic. As you work your way through John's gospel, you'll see its uniqueness. A couple of things to look at in John's gospel that are distinct. You've got the seven I am statements. Or I'll start with the signs. You've got seven signs. John only records for us seven of the miracles of Christ. Why seven? We're speculating. It's the perfect number, you know, the number of completion. Some scholars have tried to link these seven signs to the 7 days of creation, which, what I've read about that, I'm not too persuaded. It feels like it's kind of forced. Although I want to say that that might be an intentional echo of the creation week. Even if you can't correspond each sign to a day, you can see the echo of creation week, because the eighth sign in John's gospel is, guess what? The resurrection of Christ from the dead. You have a new creation in Jesus. So John structures his gospel along seven signs. He includes the seven I am statements. Okay, cover your notes. Don't look at the I am statements. And let's see if we can say them all. See if we can compile them together. What are the seven I am statements? Do you remember any of them? I am what?
Vine.
I am the vine.
Door.
I am the door.
Good shepherd.
Did you cheat? Kim, come on now.
I taught them.
Okay, I'm the good shepherd. Okay.
The bread of life.
I'm the bread of life.
Resurrection.
Resurrection and life.
Way,
the truth, and the life. And one more?
The light of the world.
The light of the world. Oh, good job, y'all. The other thing that's really handy about John's gospel is he gives a clear purpose statement. Isn't that nice? Turn to John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. So coming to the end of the book here. You can look at John 21 as kind of epilogue, but at the conclusion of the body of John's gospel, he just makes sure you know what he's been talking about this whole time. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Pause, by the way. There's a verse somewhere around here where John said, I suppose if you were to write everything that he did. Oh, it's the end. Verse 25 of the next chapter. The world itself couldn't contain the books that would be written. There's so much you could say about Jesus. You know, they're being very selective because they've got a theological point to make. But, okay, back to the purpose verses. So much not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. That's the whole point of John's gospel. That's why he has left out things that he left out, included the things that he included. That's why he structured it the way he did. That's why he chose everything that he chose about it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, because he wants you to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in him, you might have what? Life. Eternal life. And so that means as we're reading through John, you know, we get to each of these stories or the different teaching sections where Jesus is talking. We need to be asking several questions, and I've got three written out for you on your outline. How does this passage enable us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Now, how does that passage that we're studying on the Wednesday nights to come, or as you're reading, lead me to Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God? And what does it mean to have life in His name? What does this passage teach me about that? And what does a right response of belief in Jesus look like based on this passage? You're going to see people that don't respond to Jesus well, and you're going to go, okay, but faith doesn't look like that. And then you'll see other people who do respond to Jesus well. It's like, oh, faith is meant to look like that. So these are the kinds of guiding questions that we want to ask that come right out of John's stated purpose for the book. Speaking of questions, any questions before we look at the outline real quickly? I've given you an outline of John. And that word "and" is very important. What does it suggest to you? There's other ways of outlining this book. It is hard to know exactly what John intended. Like, did he intend for us to read the book along these lines? That's a hard question to answer. And there are good arguments for tweaking this outline in various different ways. You know, pick up four commentaries, and you'll see four slightly different ways of outlining John's gospel. It's just the way it is. But this was helpful for me as I worked my way through it this past week. You can look at John roughly in two big sections, part 1 and part 2. Part 1 is chapters 1 through 10. Part 2, chapters 11 through 21. You've got a prologue at the very beginning and an epilogue at the very end. So those were kind of easy to see, kind of bookends around this whole gospel. But in part 1, you've got that prologue, in the beginning was the Word. Famous. We'll get to that next Wednesday. He moves from there to the witnesses to Jesus, and he gives us three three people who right out of the gate are witnessing to who Jesus is. You got John the Baptist, and then Andrew, and Simon Peter, then Philip and Nathaniel. I say three people, but it's like three little narrative accounts. And then you move into what's called, by some scholars, the Cana cycle. Cana is a place. So John chapter 2, verse 1, through John chapter 4, verse 54, you've got this section of scriptural stories about Jesus that begin and end with a miracle in Cana. Do you know the first miracle, the first sign? Remember what that is? It was a very non-Baptist thing of Jesus to do. He turned the water into wine. Yeah, and then at the end of the Cana cycle, you have another sign, another miracle that takes place in Cana. And what you begin to see as John's gospel really starts, as it opens, is an emphasis on Jesus as Son and Christ and the need to believe in Him for life. Where have we heard that before? It's His purpose. If you understand His purpose in writing, you're going to see those themes all over the place. They're all over the place. And then from the Cana cycle, it moves to what some scholars have called the festival cycle. Chapter 5, verse 1 through chapter 10, verse 42. You have Jesus beginning to attend feasts. The feasts. And again, you have a bracket here around this section. It's bracketed by signs on the Sabbath, which I thought was fascinating. So you've got two Sabbath, I think they're both healings, that take place at the beginning and end of this cycle. And then also, and I thought this was really cool, you seem to have a giant bracket around the entire first section using John the Baptist's ministry. So where do you hear about John the Baptist? You hear about John the Baptist in chapter 1, and then guess what you have at the end of chapter 10, at the end of this first section of the gospel? You've got John the Baptist being referred to again. It's like all that he pointed to, it's true, and many believed in Christ. So you seem to have this literary bookend around this first section of the gospel. Part 2 opens with what you might call the turning point, the final sign, the seventh sign. Anybody know what that is? It's the big one. I mean, they're all big, but this was like crazy big.
Lazarus
raised from the dead. So this is the final sign in John's gospel, which opens the final week. Well, it transitions into the final week of Jesus' life before his own death and resurrection. And so just as section 1 ends with this bracket of John the Baptist, section 2 has brackets around it too, of death and resurrection. You've got Lazarus' death and resurrection, and at the end you've got Jesus' death and resurrection. It's beautiful, isn't it? Then the farewell cycle, chapter 13, verse 1 through chapter 17, verse 26. And I was persuaded that this reading of the farewell cycle is right. This is a poetic device, literary device. Anybody remember what this is called? The A, B, C, D, C prime, B prime, A prime. A chiasm. Y'all are awesome. It's exactly right. And what's right in the middle of that? You've got the final I am statement where Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. From there, you get to really the climax of the gospel and the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. And we looked at the purpose of the book. And then chapter 21 functions as an epilogue that balances out the prologue that we have in John chapter 1. So that's an outline of John. And we'll just kind of keep that handy as we work our way through the gospel. It's a roadmap that we can follow for what John is up to. Any questions before we close? We'll get into the text next week. I've just found it helpful. When you dive into a Bible book, get the lay of the land the best you can before you dive in, and it'll help you interpret Scripture well. Heavenly Father, all of this is not so that our heads will be full, but so that our hearts will be full. And I pray that John's purpose, inspired by the Holy Spirit, would come to fruition in our lives, Jesus, as we look at you through this gospel, that we would have our faith strengthened and nourished in the fact that you are the Son of God, the promised anointed one, the Christ, the King, who has brought the kingdom of God to us. And that in believing in you, Lord, we will have life, and that eternal life would grow in us, and it would be transformative in the way that we live our lives out in the world. We praise you, Jesus, as Son and King. We ask that you go with us tonight, the fullness of your Spirit to our homes and families. Help us to honor you. Bless us for a day of faithful living tomorrow. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. God bless y'all. Good night.